Please remain standing for the reading of God's word, Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 5, reading through to verse 15. I'm going to focus in the next few weeks on the Lord's Prayer. But we remember that the Lord's Prayer is in a context, and that's very important to our understanding of it. Our Lord has been dealing now with the manner in which we and the Jews and his disciples are to practice righteousness. Matthew 6, beginning at verse 5, page 811 in your pew Bible. This is God's word. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Amen. Let's pray. Teach us now, Lord, how we ought to pray aright. Teach us from the words of your Son what grace there is to be found in calling upon your name, of sanctifying your name in our hearts. Be very merciful then to us, we pray, even as we pray now, Lord. Pour out blessing upon us, for you are our precious, loving, and yet our almighty Father in heaven above. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we have before us the well-known prayer, surely to all of us known as the Lord's Prayer. Here our Lord is teaching us to pray. And if we're being taught to pray, there is an obvious implication that naturally we do not know how to pray, at least how to pray properly. The Lord's Prayer, when it's prayed properly, that is to say, when it's prayed in faith and in sincerity, is a template of righteous prayer. Righteous prayer that our Father in heaven hears from his children. It is prayer according to God's holy will, firstly for his glory, and also then his glory in meeting our needs. And tonight I want to look at the prayer as a whole, somewhat topically, trying to derive a number of lessons about the atmosphere or the environment in which the Christian approaches their Father in heaven, looking at matters both explicit in the text and implicit as we seek to see what our Lord is teaching us about this matter of prayer. I've got 7 points. Naturally, they're going to be rather short points, but 7 considerations for us from not only the prayer, but the context of the prayer also, which I think will help us, not just as we consider the Lord's Prayer in the coming weeks, but will help us in our own prayer lives. After all, that's what our Lord is seeking to do, is teaching us how we ought to pray aright. And first of all, I want to consider that there is an expectation that we will pray. Secondly, we want to look then at the importance of prayer. Thirdly, the teaching of prayer. Fourthly, and this is a very important point, the heart of prayer. Then fifth, we will look at who is to pray. Sixth, the pattern and form of prayer. And lastly, and briefly, because we'll be coming to this in coming weeks, the content of prayer. Firstly, I would say there is an expectation that we pray. Perhaps it might be, I guess, superfluous for some of us to say or to examine the expectation that we pray, especially if you are committed to the practice of prayer. But we ought to say there is an expectation that we should pray, and we can see that both from the text before us and from observing universal human experience. The text before us is abundantly clear, verse 6, but when you pray, but when you pray. It's very clear there is an expectation of our Lord, an assumption that prayer is part of the life of the Jews, is going to be part of the life of his disciples, and the life of all Christians. That was the way it always had been from the days of old, continuing now beyond. When our Lord says, when you pray, there is an implicit assumption that we are, in fact, praying. But actually, as we look outside this text, we also see an expectation that we ought to be people who pray just by looking at the experience of men at large, people not in the church. Whether we look at those who are part of world religions and we see that prayer is an integral part of the practice of their religions, false though they may be, we can also look at the individual experiences of those about us. I might have mentioned to you before an example of the godless praying, the godless person praying. My old boss never darkened the door of a church, I don't think in her life, blasphemed the name of Christ like you wouldn't believe. And then her daughter was taken sick. I sat down with her and said, we prayed for you and your daughter last night. And she told me that she had prayed to God and done a deal with God. God, I'll do anything for you if you heal my daughter. And her daughter was made well. I went back to her and said, I think you owe God something. You made a promise. But she prayed to God. She never believed in God. Yet she prayed to God. Naturally, you see, it's an example of how man knows God. Why? Because man was made to know God. Man cries out to some idea of God simply because man was made in God's image. You see, everyone prays. Everyone prays when they need to. When they need to, regardless of whether they are a practicing religious person or not. And as I mentioned, that assumption for prayer has always been part of the experience of God's people. We see it when God's people are in need, for example. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham. They cried out to God in time of need. God heard and remembered his covenant. We could turn all the way through the Psalms and see that same idea time and time again. An interesting one is Psalm 106, verse 43. Many times the Lord delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes, and they were brought low through their iniquity. If ever there was a time when God didn't need, as it were, to listen to them, it was this time. But then it says, nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. It speaks to us of something we'll come to in a few moments, the atmosphere and environment of prayer. But we also give thanks to God in times of plenty and times of blessing. Think of God appearing to David or speaking to David and making with him a covenant that he would establish his house forever. 2 Samuel 7, verse 25, David prays, and now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you, calling on God to do according to that that to which he has revealed. That's what David's doing there. He's saying, Lord, you've promised this, you've given me this revelation, and now I will pray to you according to that revelation. Notice there's an interesting relationship between what God has promised and how God brings about that promise through the prayers of his people. God's people were a praying people. There were prayer times at the tabernacle. There were prayer times at the temple. Scripture is littered with personal prayer times, with corporate prayer times. You see, ultimately, we are expected to pray to God because this is one of the chief aspects of communion with God. We are called to commune with the triune God from the day of our creation back in the garden in Adam and Eve. The Son walked with them and talked with them in the garden. That was how they communed. It was immediate. That's to say, there was no mediator. It was just them and the Son. Now we commune with God through prayer because we need a mediator. We pray to God. Whereas Adam had that immediate, face-to-face activity with the Son, we commune with God now through the Son. You see, it's because of sin, it's because of fall, it's because of the shame that comes with sin that we now pray. Adam had no need of prayer in the garden. He simply spoke face to face with God himself. So what is prayer? Prayer is communion with God in a time of sin. Prayer is how we commune. One of the chief ways, how we commune with God. You see, there is simply an expectation upon us to pray because we were made that way. We were simply made that way. We were made for fellowship. We were made for communion. And this is simply a reflection. Prayer is simply a reflection of that created order. You see, we're commanded in Scripture to pray. You see here our Lord says, pray then like this, verse 9. We're commanded to pray, but it's natural for us. It's natural to commune in some way with the divine. And prayer is that way that God has ordained that we should commune and have fellowship with him. And he is willing and desirous to receive our prayers. The Christian then is one who by creation and redemption is made to commune with God in prayer. And so a quick word of application, looking at the text here before us. When we pray like hypocrites, verse 5, or when we pray like Gentiles, we're behaving in a subhuman manner. We're behaving in a subhuman manner, below what we were ordained to do, and that is to commune with God. They think, because of the manner of their expression, they will be heard by God. That's to miss the point entirely. Now, Christians are called to pray, and we are expected to. Which kind of leads us into our second consideration, that prayer is, in fact, very, very important. We might simply deduce that from our first point. We are expected to pray, therefore it is important. And we can say that very clearly, but we can also say from the ministry of Christ, prayer is very important. First of all, we acknowledge that our Lord prayed. And he prayed many times. And he prayed for great lengths of time, praying at least one occasion all night long. We can argue from the greater to the lesser. If our Lord felt that prayer was important in his life, how much more ought we to understand its importance to our own lives? But we can also deduce the importance of prayer from the fact that our Lord saw fit to teach on it at least twice in his ministry. Now, we're familiar with the ways we emphasize things. We might raise our voice, or if we're writing, we might put something in bold or underline it or italicize it. Scripture uses repetition as the means of emphasizing a point. Our Lord taught on this matter. He even taught the Lord's Prayer on two distinct occasions. Here in Matthew 6, the teaching of the Lord's Prayer comes in the context of practicing righteousness. Our Lord is very concerned that religious activities do not become mere forms. Our Lord is very concerned that religious activities do not become mere forms. Almsgiving, verse 1, prayer, verse 5, fasting, verse 16, and I'm sure he could have gone on and on. Religious activities are not merely outward acts. I had a friend in college many years ago who told me that he would go to church at Christmas and Easter, and I quote, as an insurance policy. I think he needs to ask for his money back. It just doesn't work like that, does it? It just doesn't work like that. The practice of religious forms is no guarantee that you're participating in the reality of those religious acts. Christ is very concerned that acts of righteousness do not become acts of unrighteousness. And he warns us two times over in this text, do not be like hypocrites, do not be like Gentiles when you are engaged in one of the chief acts of religious piety of our faith, prayer to God. We need to take care that the practice of righteousness in our lives does not, in fact, become the practice of unrighteousness. Our Lord tells us what to avoid. He gives us a form and pattern of words after which we can pray. He tells us the things we are to pray for, at least in principle. And the subject matter of prayer speaks to its own importance, God's glory and our needs. Thomas Boston, on his work on the Lord's Prayer, says, our souls lie at stake and eternity is before us. That's how important prayer is for the Christian. But our Lord doesn't only speak of it here in Matthew 6. He also teaches on a separate occasion again in Luke 11 when his disciples come to him and say, Lord, teach us to pray. Prayer is very, very important. It is very, very important. And I think we often fail to realize just how important it is. Herman Witsius, a Dutch theologian again who has written marvelous work on the Lord's Prayer, kind of summarizes that failure to understand its importance. He said, the flesh concludes that prayer is superfluous. For why should we lay before God a wearisome enumeration of our wants, which, in proportion to its length and frequency, must be the more offensive? He's saying there that even in the composition of our prayers, which are usually filled with our wants, that alone must be offensive to God, given the pattern that our Lord is laying out here. The flesh concludes that prayer is superfluous. But we have, do we not, the words of our Lord on this same matter in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and the places where I have driven you. A promise specific to those to whom it was given, but general to all of God's people. Seek me and you will find me. Pray to me and you will be heard. The flesh concludes that prayer is superfluous. God concludes something quite different. Prayer is very, very important. And because it's important, the third thing we need to consider is the teaching of prayer. That is to say, our Lord is in fact teaching us how to pray, which is the question the disciples came to him with in Luke. Lord, teach us to pray aright. It is a fact we need to be taught to pray. And as an aside, this is one way in which parents will pass the faith from themselves onto their children, by teaching their children to pray. Teaching their children to pray. Why do we need to be taught to pray? Many reasons. First of all is our fallen state, what Witsius called the flesh, which deems prayer superfluous. Even in the regenerate, there remains that remnant of indwelling sin. And sin is active in us. It's a principle, a law, Paul calls it. It's active in us. It's persuasive. It's deceptive. And the first thing that sin will do for us with regard to prayer is convince us that prayer is irrelevant. It is, as Witsius says, superfluous. You don't need it. Witsius picks up on this idea again, picking up on this idea of it being superfluous. He says, look, God's decrees are going to happen anyway. Why pray over them? Perhaps God will not hear you, he says. We conclude wrongly that prayer is a waste of time. Better off doing than praying, we conclude. But here Christ teaches us, pray. 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 And Christ's voice contradicts the voice of sin that is within each one of us. Prayer is not superfluous. Prayer is very important, and we need to be taught that. It's also the case that our spiritual desires wax and wane. They ebb and flow like the tide. And I would suggest that in those moments where we are struggling spiritually, those are the moments we chiefly need to be in prayer to our great God. Oftentimes we find that we feel distant from God, whatever that means. The sure way to reverse that is to pray to him. Consider, after all, what are the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer about? Lord, I feel distant from you. Lord, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done. That's applying biblical tonics, balms and remedies to the trial of faith with regard to prayer. We also face the reality of true or effective prayer. Do we pray aright? Our Lord says, you have not because you ask not. Do we know how to pray? Do we know how to pray? Instinctively, we know the need to pray. We even see that in the unbeliever. But do we know how to pray? Often we find ourselves wordless, often prayerless. Our Savior prayed. And we are told this of our Savior's prayer life, Hebrews 5:7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. And what has our Lord done now? He's given us the blueprint for prayer from the one who is heard by his Father in heaven. You want a guarantee that you're praying according to God's will? Pray the Lord's Prayer. Pray Scripture. Pray that which God has revealed. Brethren, it's in our great interest to sit at the feet of our teacher, who's our Lord and our God, Jesus Christ, to hear how to pray. Thomas Boston again writes, our souls lie at stake and eternity is before us, and to entreat with God on the business of eternity is a business that needs direction. So important is it that our Lord has determined to teach us how to pray aright. One of the most important things he teaches us in this passage is, fourthly, the heart of prayer. The heart of prayer. We know this prayer as the Lord's Prayer. It might, as I've suggested before, equally be titled How Not to Pray Like a Hypocrite or a Gentile. Because that's the contrast, is it not, in the text. Here you have the Gentiles, or the hypocrites, first of all, seeking to please men, receiving their reward from men in the manner of their prayer. Then you've got the Gentiles, verse 7 and 8, who think that God will hear them for their many words, their eloquent prayers, their heaping up of empty phrases. They are, in a sense, both focused on the wrong audience. The Gentiles are seeking something. They don't know how to get there. The hypocrites know to whom they're praying, at least intellectually, but have lost sight of him and have got their eyes focused upon those who are around them. What's going on with both these groups, the hypocrite and the Gentile? The truth is they don't know God. They don't know God. They might know about him, but they don't know him. They have no saving relationship, by definition, with this God. But the heart of our prayer is this, I would suggest. Our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. The heart of prayer is the Christian praying to his Father who is in heaven. That puts Christian prayer, true Christian prayer, on a different plane altogether than all the other kinds of prayers we will find in this world. That our prayer is in the context, as it were, of a family meeting. A gathering of God, who is eternally Father, with those who have been adopted into his family. We pray to our Father in heaven. Remember what our Lord said this morning that he was going to do for the disciples and for us. Go to my brothers and say to them, I am sending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. This is the reality of prayer, the heart of prayer, that in and through Christ, Christ has become our elder brother as well as our Lord and God, our elder brother, and the eternally glorious Father who was and is to come becomes our Father. That's pretty staggering when you think about it. The eternal, almighty, righteous, just, unchanging God is the Christian's Father in heaven. That's the reality of prayer. That we're calling upon the Almighty as Father. That's the reality of the doctrine of adoption. Salvation, you see, brings us into God's family. And thus we can relate to God as Father. Very important. We can relate to God as he is what he has revealed himself to be to us in Christ, our Father. Listen to what the larger catechism has to say on adoption, and let it wash over you. What is adoption? Question 74. Adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of his children, have his name put upon them, the spirit of his Son given to them, are under his fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises, and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. Our Father in heaven. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that wonderful? The heart of prayer is children. Are children crying out to their Father in heaven? I ask you, friends, when you pray, to whom do you pray? To whom do you pray? And are you conscious of this wonderful, privileged, beautiful, loving, caregiving relationship that our Father in heaven has determined to have with you? What about when you confess sin? What about when you confess sin, or particularly when you're conscious of your own failings? Is it to your Father in heaven to whom you repair? Because our Lord says one thing appropriate to do before our Father in heaven, or to ask, is this: forgive us our debts. Forgive us our debts. When you come to our great God to pray, remember amongst many things. And Christ is not just teaching us to pray to him as Father, by no means. But he never stops being the Father. He is eternally the Father. And he has stepped into our lives to be unto us also a Father. Our Father delights to hear us, just as earthly fathers delight to fellowship with their own children. How much more is the one who has delivered us, who has loved us enough to send his own Son, how much more is he desirous to hear us, and for him to commune with us also in and through prayer. Our Father is almighty. He is the fountain of all life, of all graces. And he is there ready to receive your prayers. Which leads us to the question, who is to pray? On the basis of this text, and from Luke, who is to pray? Well, from this text, Matthew chapter 6, we can say that the Christian is to pray as an individual. The Christian is to pray as an individual. Back to verse 6 of chapter 6. But when you pray, the you there is singular. Christ is speaking then directly into your personal prayer life, your life as a Christian. There is again that expectation that we will pray, the assumption that we will pray. Why? Because of everything I've said thus far. Everything that we have said, that God is our Father, that prayer is important, that we need to pray, that we were made for prayer. The Christian is to be one who prays. Again, we go back to our Lord. If our Lord, who is sinless, needed to pray, and in fact did pray, how much more then ought we to feel that need? And that raises a very important question, I think, in our lives, brethren, relating to the question of private prayer. Private prayer. I'm fairly certain, if we're all honest, I'm fairly certain at least, that we all fall short in this matter. But I wonder, brethren, if we knew the one to whom we were praying just a little bit better. We knew of the great wonder, the great efficacy, the great privilege of praying to our Father in heaven, whether we would not be more devoted to it. Yes, we are expected to pray individually, but also we are expected to pray together. We see from the form of our Lord's Prayer, he then moves to a corporate idea. Our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. Rightly, our shorter catechism says that we are to pray with and for others. Matthew Henry says, this teaches us that we must pray not only alone and for ourselves, but with and for others. Why? For we are members of one another and are called into fellowship with each other. Individual prayer is important. A corporate kind of prayer is important. Christ is not being specific here. We gather in our Lord's house to engage in corporate prayer. And we pray this, we pray. We pray, give us this day our daily bread. We pray, our Father in heaven. When we meet privately, we pray, my Father. But when we are together, because we are fellowshipping together, we are praying with and for each other, we pray, we, us, and our. See, prayer is a corporate activity as well. In homes, with friends, prayer meetings and so on. It is a corporate activity. It's not just you and God. We are a covenant community, and when we pray together, we join our souls together as the family of Almighty God. So, brethren, if you find yourselves rarely in a setting where you are praying with and for others, I would suggest you need to evaluate or reevaluate and reexamine your prayer life. How then should we pray? How then should we pray? We see that our Lord is laying down here both a pattern and a form of prayer. prayer. It's a grand debate in all the commentaries and so on. Is our Lord giving us here a prayer that we are to pray word for word? Or is he laying before us a general pattern by which we ought to pattern our own prayers after? So when we pray, hallowed be your name, we may pray other prayers related to that. I think it's very clear he's doing both. I think it's very clear he is doing both. Clearly our Lord is setting down general principles by which we may pray. Our Lord articulates that in Matthew 6, verse 9, when he says, pray then like this. Pray then after this pattern, according to the principles that he is enunciating here in these six petitions. But our Lord, when he teaches his disciples to pray in Luke 11, says, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven. Matthew says, pray like this. In Luke, it says, say these words. I think our Lord is making it very clear that this is both a pattern by which we pattern our own prayers and a form of prayer that we might rightly use to pray before God. Churches and individuals who pray this word for word are by no means wrong. By no means wrong. And Christians who also use this as a guide to your prayer life, as in, what should I pray and when should I pray it, for our normal everyday prayers, the Lord's Prayer is precisely what our Lord is giving us, a pattern which is to guide our prayer lives. The Lord's Prayer, then, is both intensely theological and intensely practical. It is given to us to aid us in the theology of prayer and then, of course, in the practice of prayer. How? Because this pattern of prayer, broadly speaking, reveals to us how we ought to pray according to God's will, which is ever so important when we pray. Broadly speaking, according to general principles, here in verse 9 to 13, we understand what prayers avail with God. Therefore, we have an assurance as we come to pray, that as we pray to our Almighty God, he hears us because we're praying according to his will. Additionally, there's great blessing in having prayers, not only this one, but others committed to memory. I remember speaking to an older saint, sorely oppressed, who related to me that she was in so much physical pain, so much pain, she couldn't even begin to formulate prayers to pray to God. And all she could do was sing psalms that she had committed to memory and pray the Lord's Prayer. Sore oppressed by pain that didn't even allow her mind to function in the formulation of prayer, but she could still pray. Because of this Lord's Prayer, because of the many other prayers of the saints from the Old Covenant. Yes, most certainly we have a pattern and we have a form of prayer so very important to us as Christians. And then lastly, and perhaps briefly, the content of prayer. We'll look at the content in the coming weeks. Perhaps even more important than whether it's a form or a pattern, and that whole debate is in fact the content itself. Notice the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. We have a preface or an introduction, Our Father in heaven. And then we have six petitions, three of which, the first three, pertain to God, his glory and his kingdom and his name. The second three pertaining to our needs. That's significant. It's very significant. It teaches us about the priority of prayer. It teaches us about the priority of prayer. Heidelberg Catechism 116, why is prayer necessary for Christians? And it carries on, moreover, God will give his... because prayer is the most important part of thankfulness which God requires of us. So in a sense, Heidelberg Catechism is saying, before we even get to the give us this day our daily breads, there's something much more important about prayer, and that's thankfulness, praise and adoration of our Most High God. I would suggest our prayers ought to follow this broad pattern, that we devote ourselves in prayer to praise, worship, thankfulness before, and it's not wrong to offer supplications and petitions, because our Lord does it here, but they come after we have rightly situated who God is for us. The petitions come second, the glory and the honor and the blessing come first. You see, our greatest need, actually, our greatest need is not to ask for our daily bread, though that is a need. Our greatest need is that in our lives, God's name will be hallowed. That God's glory will be the preeminent goal of our lives. And even more so then, as we pray those petitions, that we will see more of God's glory as he answers those petitions for those things which are needful for us. Thomas Boston brings these two elements, the form, the pattern, and the content of prayer together when he says this. The Lord's Prayer is given us as a directory for prayer, a pattern and an example by which we are to regulate our petitions and make other prayers. This is clear from the text. After this manner, pray ye, etc. And it is a most ample directory, in few words, to be eyed by all praying persons if studied and understood. There we are taught to pray in a known tongue and without vain repetitions to God only and for things allowed, to have chief respect to the glory of God and our own advantage. We are taught to have chief respect for the glory of God and then also to our own advantage, those things that we need. This is a flyby, of course, of the Lord's Prayer. We'll spend a few weeks looking at it. But what do we have before us here, brethren? Not just mere intellectual how to do things, how not to do things, but we have the very incentive, the very encouragement, the very motivation that we ought to be those who are calling upon the name of our Lord. We have the very motivation before us, our Father in heaven. As we come before him in Christ's name, he is our Father in heaven. That alone is sufficient motivation that we ought to become people of fervent prayer, of zealous prayer, of giving are all in prayer to God. You see, we've got every motivation in the Lord's Prayer to be people of prayer. Remember what our Lord says in another place. As earthly fathers delight to give their children good things, how much more is our Father in heaven pleased to give us good things, especially as we come to him in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.